Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And also we'll return to Colossians chapter 4. So Ephesians chapter 6 on page 1162 in your pew Bibles, and then Colossians 4 in page 1170. Before we read God's word, let us turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to know that you speak, that you have revealed yourself, and you still do through your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us tonight. It is our longing that your word would truly rearrange our lives and the priorities of our lives, because we long to see Christ glorified, not only in our hearts and lives, but through us in this world. To that end, will you bless your word to us tonight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading in verse 10. Of Ephesians 6, the well-known passage on the armor of God. And it's especially as Paul concludes this, we'll see that he does something very similar to what he has done in Colossians, which, by the way, these two letters most likely were written around the same time, close together. They share a lot of themes, and we'll see it here tonight, but the emphasis is a little different. Listen to the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then we turn to Colossians chapter 4. And once again, we'll read verses 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now you'll be helped once again just to leave your Bibles open as we reflect on these verses together. We began this morning and we saw that Paul desires the prayers of God's people for him and for his fellow ministers, and so do your pastors, because the task to which they're called is an awesome task, a task on which the life and death, the eternal life and eternal death of all those who hear depend. And then we saw that the frailty, the weakness of those who are called to preach necessitate the prayers of God's people to sustain them. Now, we're going to begin tonight to look at one more reason in the messenger, in the man, in the preacher, for your prayers, for this request. Their sinful nature, the fierceness of the temptations that pastors face, make your prayers essential for them. Paul asks this church, a church, as we said this morning, that are strangers to him, to pray. And he asks prayer so that he may be faithful, that I may make it, the mystery of Christ, the gospel, clear, that I may make it manifest, that I may preach it as God has obligated me, that I may be found faithful. Now it's strange, because this was written at least 5 years before 2 Corinthians, or after, I should say, 2 Corinthians, and 10 years after 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he has been faithful. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of truth, we have commended ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is telling the Corinthians, you have seen that we were unflinchingly faithful to the gospel. We have preached God's word without in any way, as it were, rounding the edges, trying to make the word smoother, easier, nicer. We have not tampered with the word of God. We have preached it as it should be preached, in absolute faithfulness. And he says the same 5 years earlier, 10 years before he asks for this prayer. He says, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people or from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul emphatically states in both these letters that he has been faithful. So why is he asked here for the prayers of God's people so that he would remain faithful? Because past faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness. The fact that I was faithful yesterday or the day before does not guarantee that I will be faithful now or tomorrow. Every time the preacher enters the pulpit, the temptation to tamper, to tone down, to make the word of God smoother, less demanding, is there. And Paul knows that the faithfulness he needs is not a faithfulness he can produce. It's only God that produces that kind of faithfulness. And so, knowing the fierceness of the temptations he faced, he pleads with God's people to pray. Now, it's interesting because, as we saw, he asked for prayers for all of his fellow workers. Pray also for us. That includes Demas. In verse 14, Paul sends greetings from Luke and from Demas, who was working alongside of Paul at this moment. And yet at the end of his life, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "All has forsaken me, even Demas." Demas, who was conquered by the love of this present world. He went to Thessalonica. What is in Thessalonica? Gold mines. He was lured away from the gospel to pursue his own earthly good. So here we see the need. In seminary, we read a book, Biblical Revelation, written by Clark Pinnock. The dedication to the book says it was dedicated to the remnant of faithful men who long for a new reformation. It is a beautiful defense of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. Now, if you know anything about Clark Pinnock, and I hope you don't know much, you don't miss much, because that was the first and only faithful book he wrote. Almost everything he wrote after that denied the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. He began well, but he is not ending well. And the history of the church, unfortunately, is marked by men who began faithful preachers of the word, but drifted from that truth. Satan is always at work to tempt ministers of the gospel away from the truth of that gospel. Why? Because when he can lead a minister astray, he can lead a whole group of people astray. You know what happens when one of our sequoia trees come down? In their immensity, they destroy anything in their way. And that's what so often happens. When ministers of the word are led into sin, away from the truth, God's church suffers. Many are disillusioned with the truth of the word. Many begin to doubt Christ. Ministers need your prayers. Your pastors need. God must bring a Presbyterian minister in the 19th century in New York wrote this. He says, "And who are ministers themselves? They are frail men, fallible men, sinning men, exposed to every snare, to temptation in every form, and from every post of observation they occupy, they are a fairer mark for the fiery darts of the foe. They are on the front line, and therefore the evil one seeks to undo them. And he will do anything. He knows how to probe to find our weaknesses. He uses laziness. And if that doesn't work, he will puff up their egos so that pride robs Christ of his glory. And with pride, he often uses envy. There's always a church bigger than yours, so you can always find someone else that you can envy. And if envy and pride does not work that way, he brings despair, cynicism, bitterness. Yes, God is a God who saves, but not anymore. He did in the past, but today, no. The effect of secularism is too great. What are we doing? Preaching? That is useless. And in these ways, he undermines the pastor's confidence so that they no longer believe the very word that they need to preach. We do not have to talk about sexual sins, how much damage has been done to the Church of Christ through men who have fallen and dishonored Christ. No pastor is guaranteed to remain faithful to the end. The moment we begin to think that our pastors will never fall, we're in great danger. Paul warns us, be careful. those who think they stand, lest they fall. Our weakness, our own sinful hearts, makes it absolutely necessary that you continue to pray that the Lord would protect your pastors. Protect them from the evil one. Protect them from their own sinful hearts. Strengthen them. Paul knows that it is the prayers of God's people that God delights to answer, to sustain and uphold him. And that's why he asks. There's a beautiful illustration in the life of Luther. A few months, 2 months, less, just a little less than 2 months after that great moment where Luther stood before the emperor and all of the cardinals that came to call Luther to repent of his work and his writings that have called the church to repentance. And he stood and said, "Here I stand, my conscience is captive to the word of God, I can do no other." 2 months later, he sits in hiding in the castle in Wartburg. And so he writes back to Wittenberg, to Melanchthon, who he has left there. And this is what he writes: "I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling. Alas, praying little, grieving little for the church of God. Burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. It comes to this, I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. It is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. For the last 8 days, I have written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied, partly from self-indulgence, partly from other vexing handicaps, yet a lot of physical problems. But he says, I really cannot stand it any longer. Pray for me, I beg you. For in my seclusion here, I am submerged in sins." Luther longed for God's people to pray. And you know what? 9 months later, he would have translated the whole New Testament into German and have 12 other books written. Why is that? Is it not in part because the people prayed? God's pastors need your prayers. And I'm under no illusions myself. Maybe our other pastors are able to write 12 books and translate the New Testament in 12 months. I can't do it. But we never know how God may answer your prayers, not only to be sustained, but also to be fruitful. And that's where we need to go next. Not only do you need to pray because of the fierceness of temptations, the weakness of the man, and the awesomeness of the task, but your prayers are needed because the confidence of the pastor in the word and the boldness with which he preaches that word is directly tied to your prayers. Paul knows that he needs to speak the word of God clearly as he ought. And in that passage in Ephesians 6, he emphasizes boldness in particular. He says in verse 19, and also for me, pray also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul knows that the word of God must be proclaimed with the authority of God himself. And therefore, it requires confidence, not confidence in our ability, not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the very word, that it is God's word. And therefore, it is a word that is powerful and is able to accomplish all that God in his power seeks to accomplish. Calvin says, Paul here understands that he cannot speak aright unless his tongue is directed by the Lord. He cannot speak the gospel in the right way with the confidence required unless God gives that confidence. And therefore he asks, pray that God would give me that confidence. Now think about what Paul is doing. He's saying to these churches, you are becoming partners in the spreading and in the preaching of the gospel. Your prayers is what God answers to give your pastors the kind of spirit filled power needed. You see, you're not a spectator merely. This is not a spectator sport where you just come to see what God is going to do, what might happen. If that's how you approach church, is it any wonder that you leave often saying, I haven't gotten anything out of it? If we don't put anything in beforehand, in a way, longing for God to work. This is the beauty. Preaching is not merely your pastor's responsibility. It is also your responsibility. You are included and provide through your prayers what your pastors need. the boldness required to remain faithful to the word means that we must fear no man. Part of Paul's concern is here, most likely, that he will very soon stand before the Roman emperor. And he will speak to defend himself. And so he longs to speak there to this man with the authority of God. The kind of boldness he needs, only God can give. There is a story of one of the great American preachers, Samuel Davis, who, on a tour in England, got to preach to George III and his young bride. And he was, according to the testimony, one of the most eloquent preachers. And the king was so taken up with his elegance that he began to commend the preacher while he's preaching to his young bride. But he's the king, so he's not whispering, like I hope happens here, but he was doing it out loud. And the preacher stopped and he looked around to see who was causing the commotion. And then he saw that it was the king. And this is what he said. He said, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, the kings of the earth keep silent before him." Now that's holy boldness. That's the boldness required. Because this is God's word. Your prayers, God uses to equip your pastors with that kind of boldness. But now, not only is your prayers necessary so that the message is proclaimed powerfully, it's also necessary because the effectiveness of the message depends in part upon your prayers. Notice, he says there in verse 3, "And at the same time pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word." Now, it's not merely that he is praying for an opportunity to preach. That is, of course, that our prayers create occasions where the word may be heard. But Paul means more than that here. He does not merely want the word to have a hearing. He wants the word to be effective. He wants the word to be actually heard, so that the power of Christ in saving sinners may be a reality. Paul is showing us here that the spreading of the word, God, in the spreading of the word, God delights to have our prayers become part of his effective work. And that's a stunning thing. Take some time and read the book of Acts and see how often it is after prayer that the word comes. It is while Cornelius was praying that an angel told him to go and get Peter. And it's while Peter was praying that the angel said, go. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because the angel did not preach to Cornelius. He sent Cornelius to get Peter. And in Acts 13, Paul's whole missionary life begins at a prayer meeting. As they are praying together, the Spirit of God set Paul and Barnabas apart to be sent. Our prayers, God uses. And that's why Paul says, pray, because he knows our prayers are effective. Paul tells the Thessalonians to pray. I mentioned this morning, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as among you. Do you hear what he says? Pray that the word may speed ahead and be heard as it was among you. So how did the Thessalonians receive the word? Well, he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says there in verse 5 that, well, verse 4, he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he, this is God, has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So when he says, pray that the word may be honored as among you, he says, I want the word to come in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. When Paul says, pray that a door may be opened, he is telling us, pray that when the word is preached, those who hear would hear not the words of men, but would hear the word as it is, God's word, coming with God's power, so that no one who'd hear can walk away and say, I have not heard God's call and challenge to me. What would happen to the word in this town if that is our fervent prayer? What would happen in the life of this congregation? How would the word continue to reverberate among us if that's the serious longing of our hearts? That we want God's word not merely to be heard in our ears, but to come in all of its power among us. God uses your prayers to make his word come in all of its fullness and power. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon the great prince of preachers, as he was called, was once asked, "What is the secret of your success?" And he said, "My people prayed for me. My people pray for me." In his autobiography, he explains that when he came to the church in London, he said, "When I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was a mere handful of people to whom I preach. There were 313 names on the list in the books. Less than 100 people attended. A mere handful. Yet I will never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes it seemed that they pleaded as though they see the angel of the covenant present. They see the Lord Jesus Christ present. And it was as if they must have a blessing from him. Then came down the blessing, and the house was filled with hearers, and many souls were saved. I always give glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people." When he passed away, there were 5,311 members in his congregation. Over his years of ministry, 14,691 were taken into membership during his years. He started 27 Sunday schools and other organizations. What lies behind his success? Yes, he was gifted beyond what mere ordinary men are gifted. But he does not attribute any of that to himself. It is God's work, and he acknowledged that God worked because his people prayed for him to work. That's why. How is God's work going? Word ever going to be received and be receptive? It comes in part through our prayers and our work. Now make no mistake. It's not that we, through our prayers, move God. No. It is God that delights to hear our prayers. And think of it. He makes you a partner in the work. Now, what happens when you begin to pray, as we try to argue today? It begins that you cannot come to church and not wonder, what is God going to do with the prayers that I have made this week? You see, you come and you're anticipating that God will speak, that God will work, that God has equipped your pastor during the week with what you need. One of the Puritans have a beautiful image, and I've used it before. I'll update it a bit, but he says, when your pastor is in the study, the Holy Spirit, through his work and his studies, wrap packages, Some are small, some are round, some are big. And when the word is preached, it's as though the UPS truck parks in front and the Holy Spirit brings out the passages and delivers them to each of us as we hear the word. God brings what we need. Now, the good thing is, God brings often, even though we have not prayed much. So it's not our prayers that make these things happen. But you see, when we pray, we begin to long for God's work more and more. We begin to see that God includes us. And we begin to see that it is not that our ministers have to serve us, but it is that we work together in this work. That's why Gardner Springs said, "Let the thought sink deep into the heart of every church that their minister will be very much such a minister as their prayers make him. If the church wants a better pastor, it can begin to pray for the one it has." I didn't say it, but how do you get a better pastor? How do your pastor grow? How do they become better in understanding the needs of God's people? Not merely through their own work, but through God's work in answering your prayers. Nothing gives people more interest in their minister, and interest of the best kind, as when they pray for him. They love him more, they respect him more, they attend more joyfully and more profitably to his ministry. And the more they commend him to God in their prayers, the deeper their interest in his work. God delights that we work together, that we long for Christ to be known and glorified here. So the pleading of your pastors is simply, pray for us. Pray so that we may together see God's work flourish. Amen.